Our dear Lord in heaven, we are so grateful to you for bringing us together again so that we can open your word and sing praises to your grace and your glory. We are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful for the church. We're so grateful for your Son who lived to teach and lead us, and he died for us so that we could find mercy before you. We pray that you continue to watch over Jerry and Martha, Lily, Joanna, Gail, Janice, Raven, Karen, help Browning's daughter-in-law, Debbie, Grace's daughter, Linda, and abide with Bob as his sister, Celine, is not well and in hospice care. Bless the efforts to help the flood victims up in Kentucky. Strengthen the hand of all those who are pitching in to help there. Bless the families that we know are grieving from the loss of loved ones. And we ask you to uplift us all. Help us with whatever burdens we are carrying and forgive us for our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's meet Nehemiah. We only have a few lessons really to sum him up, but that slide is suggestive of the nighttime reconnaissance that he performed when he came from Persia to Judah to inspect the city. And he went out, he's a Persian official now in the land. He is able to requisition a horse or some kind of animal to ride. He has a soldier with him as a bodyguard and maybe another person. And he goes out. He wants to get an idea, a concept of what does Jerusalem need for while he is there and present. What can he do to improve the situation? We meet him. Remember the histories of Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't know who wrote them, who pulled the information together. So we refer to them as the historian or the chronicler. It may have been Ezra who wrote both books. But certainly the writings or journals or sermons or public announcements made by these two men may have been recorded by a secretary. They may have had journals that the historian was able to resort to. But we have places where Nehemiah both is speaking for himself and then places, and it's quoting him in the first person, and then there are passages where it's on the outside looking at him and describing him in the third person. But Nehemiah begins and describes, it says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev. Now this throws us a curve. These Hebrew words and Persian words very often aren't explained in the Bible that we read from. And it's even more confusing if we read one version of the Bible and when we get to church, they're reading something else and we don't know if we're in the right place or not. The month Kislev in King James Version is called Chislu, and in the New King James and the American Standard, it's Chislev. So I wanted to acknowledge there's if you're reading something different, you're reading one of these three words, and it is if we're reading from one version and it doesn't correspond with what you've got in your lap, well, that's why. Different translations have taken these Hebrew words or sometimes Persian words and represented them in different ways. But he is in the month of Kislev, which is the ninth month. It is in the 20th year, meaning the 20th year of the king of Persia, who is Artaxerxes. And this should be about 445 B.C., Artaxerxes came to the throne 465 B.C. While I was in the citadel of Susa, citadel would be the main royal palace complex, and the city Susa was the Persian capital. capital. And once again, they're throwing a word out at you where King James is going to differ from NIV. King James calls that city Shushan, and the modern name for the city is Shush. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Unquote. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Here I've made a table of the Hebrew months and the names of them, and we see Kislev, or Chislu, if you'd like, is the ninth month, and it takes place at the end of the year. It overlaps November and December. And the city of Susa that we're talking about, this is the official capital of Persia, where Nehemiah is working. If you see those three red stars, the one bottom right, that's Susa. And that would be the location in relation to the three big cities that Persia was able to take advantage of. Babylon was still a major city in the area. And to the north was the old Medes capital, which was Ecbatana. He was working with the king in Susa. Susa, as we've mentioned before, claims to have, there's a location that has been preserved as the tomb of Daniel. That is an old picture of it from a distance. It has a dome that looks like it's a stack of sugar cubes, and that is a picture from the interior. Nehemiah continues, and I said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." We've seen this before. We've seen this approach to God in a prayer, rehearsing the historic guilt of the Jewish people. And it's almost like a standard phrase that these people in that time will approach God with, owning up to a collective guilt, a kind of a national guilt. But we see that Nehemiah is personalizing it. He's not just, it sounds like he is not just talking about, "I'm a Jew and your people have offended you, and therefore I share that guilt." He's talking about sins for himself, sins for his father's family. I think that as we study the book of Nehemiah and follow through and observe this man, Nehemiah has an edge to him. He's not a squeaky clean Boy Scout. He's a man of action. And if he is such a close associate as we find him to be to the king of Persia, he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia, then if he had accompanied the king had been in office for 20 years, And one, in the early years of Artaxerxes, he had to put down a 5-year rebellion in Egypt. Kings, emperors, they have a dual role, either as a figurehead or as an active person. They go to war. We saw this in the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. When the army went out to fight, the king suited up and he went out with them. This was especially true of David. We remember this, that the kings had a military role. And we don't know if Artaxerxes personally went to Egypt to fight these battles. When I could not learn whether he went himself. The wars against Icarus or something. It was an Egyptian who rebelled against them. It took 5 years to put the rebellion down. And I could not tell. The battles are described, and it gives the names of the Persian generals. It doesn't say whether the king was there or not. So whether he had actually gone to war or was required to take a military role within his own country, even as a figurehead, to put the uniform on and be in parades and make an appearance, his close associates would be with him. And Nehemiah may have been a fellow soldier, an aide to a warring king. We don't know this for sure, but Nehemiah definitely has an edge to him. He's confessing. He comes before God and he owns up to sins, not just the historic guilt, but he's talking about his father's family and he's talking about himself. He may have led a pretty rough life. And we see when he gets to Judah, he's a man of action. I think of a person of a military background because he's so organized. He is able to give commands. He's able to size up a task, divide up the work to get it done. He's a very decisive and active, take charge person. So when we see Nehemiah, we may not be correct in just sizing him up as somebody who almost glows, that he's squeaky clean Boy Scout type. He might be a little bit rough, but he still comes before God and makes this plea to him. And he makes it not just for himself, but on behalf of his people. He continues in his prayer, "Remember, I'll read that. Here you go. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man," unquote, end of prayer. "I was cupbearer to the king." He also says something odd that you don't. It kind of jumps out at me. Let your ear, this is in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open." And then again in verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. There is a place where Jesus is talking about the man who needs some food in the middle of the night. He said if you had needed some food in the middle of the night, you would go to your neighbor and you tell him, I've got company from out of town. I wasn't expecting it. I'm out of bread. Do you have some bread? And he'll tell you it's in the middle of the night. But because of it says your shameful audacity, and I'm afraid I didn't do a slide on that. Because of your shameful audacity that you dare to come forward and make this request, he'll give you the bread. And he's comparing this to people who come to God to make a request. He also, and elsewhere, had taught about the woman who had a case that she wanted a judge to hear. And she kept bothering him and bothering him and bothering him. And he kept brushing her off until finally he took the case because she was so persistent. And Jesus was teaching, be persistent. When we need something from God, be persistent. And in the passage where he says, ask and you will receive, knock and it will be opened unto you, he compared man to, he said, if your child asks for bread, are you going to give him a snake? If he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a poison bug to bite him? You're evil, but you will take care of your children. God will take who is not evil. How much more will he know to take care of you? Ask and you will receive. Knock and it will be opened. And Jesus says he will send what? He'll send the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, I'm sorry I didn't print these. Here you go. I did print it. Which of you fathers, this is Luke 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father be in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We can't discount what Jesus is offering. When we think of people who pray to God, and their life is in turmoil, they are in great need, the rent's due, the car is broke, everything is hitting, and you hear him instruct, well, pray, 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 and God will send the Holy Spirit. We don't want to discount what God will send. When the people were holding back and not building the temple, God didn't send fresh mules. He didn't send more workers. He didn't send fresh tools. He sent prophets to give his word that stirred their spirit. The answer was spiritual. God sent a spiritual movement, a stirring that got people going. When we are in crisis, if God sends us the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit arrives with his tool bag or his tool basket, what's going to be in the tool bag? It's going to be a fruit basket. It's going to be love and joy and peace, goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control. And we don't want to overlook, look down, or discount these gifts that God offers, because lots of times we could use a little more love. We could show more love. We could have more patience. We could show more kindness. And when Jesus talks about the toolkit that repairs the crises in our lives, and he'll send the Holy Spirit with that toolkit or that basket, it's these tools that fix things a lot better than material answers. So at any rate, I got off on that, but I was questioning Nehemiah's attitude, saying, now listen to this. Now let God pay attention. Let your ear be attentive. Maybe we shouldn't be too critical, because years later, Jesus gives a teaching to be persistent, to confront God. And even in Hebrews, when we have the teaching of prayer, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, King James says boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we are encouraged to approach God, seek, ask, knock, and do so boldly. So in Nehemiah's attitude of God, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention, it comes across as being kind of impudent. And I had to look into this, and this whole issue of prayer and how we should approach it. But we are needy children, and perhaps God has patience with us if we cry out to him in crisis. But he will answer, and he will answer in the best way that we need. The news that Nehemiah receives from these men, including Hanani, his brother, is not good. He says the people are in disgrace. Things are not going well. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall is broken down. Gates have been burned. This is kind of a thumbnail version of what we can find elsewhere. We may understand that the historian, whether it's Ezra or the chronicler, wrote a very economical account, didn't have a lot of padding, a lot of extra information. We take that to be true and reliable. On outside sources like Josephus, we're not going to stake our soul on just Josephus, but sometimes he gives us some historical information. Josephus describes this encounter of Nehemiah with persons from Judea. There was one of those Jews, and he's describing a Jew in Persia. One of those Jews that had been carried captive, who was cupbearer to the king Xerxes. That's, once again, as far as reliability, it's not Xerxes, it's Artaxerxes. His name was Nehemiah. As this man was walking before Susa, the metropolis of the Persians, he heard some strangers that were entering the city after a long journey, speaking to one another in the Hebrew tongue. So he went to them and asked them whence they came, and when their answer was that they came from Judea, he began to inquire of them again in what state the multitude was and in what condition Jerusalem was. And when they replied that they were in a bad state, for that their walls were thrown down to the ground, and that the neighboring nations did a great deal of mischief to the Jews, while in the daytime they overran the country and pillaged it, and in the night did them mischief, insomuch that not a few were led away captive out of the country and out of Jerusalem itself, and that the roads were in the daytime found full of dead men. Well, now this is an even more grim and fuller picture, and it may be true as we look later into Nehemiah at the attitude of the people of the land who were willing to attack militarily anybody, any of the Jews who were trying to rebuild and resurrect that wall, make it function as a wall, put gates up, take control of the town again. The people of the land were ready to kill them. And this report from Josephus would not be inconsistent with what Nehemiah is facing as he gets back to Judah, where the Jews are kind of hunkered down and in a vulnerable position in the face of the people of the land. So in the month of Nisan, and that's March, overlapping into April, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which was about 445 or 444 B.C., when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" He had been fasting and worrying. And this fasting may not have been like a religious exercise to offset and try to receive something from God by giving up food. He may have just been so depressed he was off of his food. And a lot of us know times when you've been upset, you've had crises in the family and your life, you don't feel like eating. And he was so, this upset and worried about what was going on in Judah. He probably had no appetite, and it showed in his physical appearance. Before he opened his mouth, we'll see that Nehemiah is ready to pray. He's ready to pray. He may be very hesitant and very humble before God, but he doesn't mind turning to God when he's worried and afraid and he's facing something. Then I pray to the God of heaven, because he's about to open his mouth to the king and may ask him something that could get his head chopped off. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the king sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. It's a curious thing that he throws out something about returning to Judah and the way he describes the land, that it means something to him, and he assumes or must know that it would mean something to the king. And he talks about it's where his ancestors are buried. We have some have a sense of place and geography. Some people do not, and especially these days when so many people are grow up and move away from where they were born, but a lot of people have a sense of belonging somewhere. And even though Nehemiah is living in Persia, he's had a career in Persia, his blood, his blood and bones, his DNA, it's in the soil, it's in the ground back there in Judah and in Jerusalem, and everything is tumbled down, it's in ruins. And this is a touching thing. We don't like to think of, it's bad enough that we don't get any respect in our own lives, but to think that people who have lived and some people cared enough for them to mark where they're buried and value that spot, and it's a special place, and then it gets trashed. We don't know if Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the cemeteries, knocked things apart, vandalized it, pillaged the tombs, but this was something that he brings out to the king. Not that he's a manipulative, cunning type person, but that this is an issue that is significant to him, and he feels like it's significant to the king. I just made a slide of this. Does anybody know what that is? Does it look bad? Does it touch you in some way?
Is that the graveyard in Lebanon?
That's Cedar Grove, and they discovered it, I think, about 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning. People that didn't have anything better to do. I don't even see tire tracks. I don't know how they did it. But that life, people live their lives, end it. Their family marks where they lived as a sign of respect to them. And this is like a canceling action. It's like they didn't count. And it's okay to disrespect somebody even after they're long gone. And for something to happen like that, that is, to me, that's a touching thing to look at, and it happens in a lot of places. Cemeteries where we put people to rest and let them sleep until Jesus comes back. We would like for that place to be left alone and respected. And so this is kind of the basis that he's approaching the king. He says, this is what my city looks like. Although he couldn't show him that slide. Nehemiah, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy, unquote. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah is always ready to say, something good happened to me, and it's because of God. God had his hand upon me. And so the chapter 2 continues. They may skip forward the 900-mile journey. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. It's not at this point, it's later, I think in chapter 5, that it reveals Artaxerxes had sent him to be the governor of the province. So he has some clout. He's supposed to be an important person, and because of this, he gets to go the 900-mile journey guarded, under guard, with some soldiers accompanying him and maybe even a staff. And the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So this kind of sets the stage right off the bat. He knows he's not welcome. Anything he does for the Jews is not welcome by the people who are over Trans-Euphrates, this province. And their bias, they don't care anything about Jerusalem. They don't care anything about the Jews. They don't care anything about God's temple or his city. Their preference is to pay attention to the Samaritans and the other people around who are more numerous. And so you come. Somebody comes to help the Jews in the province of Judah, or Judea. That they're against it. They're going to work against it. I went to Jerusalem. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, this is. So we're into chapter 2. I went there, stayed 3 days. 3 days seems to be the cooling off period from taking that journey. Everybody seems to take 3 days. Ezra did too. There 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well, and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. This is another incident which gives me an indication that he may have been military. He had may have once been in the army and had looked at problems of military engineering, security, intelligence, because this is reconnaissance, and he goes at night. He doesn't just parade around in the daytime. He goes at night. It'd be nice if he had that super moon that we had for the last few nights. But to size up what's wrong with this town and what we need to do to fix it, where is the damage? This is the city lying on its side. This is north. There's the valley gate. The D is the Dung Gate, and the F is the fish gate. But it's hard to plot out just the direction of travel, and it actually looks to me like at verse 15, so I went up the valley by night. It's almost like he didn't just do this in one night, but he did it at night. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He went out to size up the situation, where the damage was, and he didn't tell anybody. That's another thing that's very military. It's discreet. It's keeping secrets. It's not just blabbing everything you do. And we find out later in his interrelation with the having to deal with Sanballat and the Ammonite, Tobias, that he can say something one place and he'll turn around and they know about it. He can speak to some of the Jews and you find out later what a tough job he has when he moves in. In that there is a social division among the Jews where some of them are aligned with Sanballat and Tobias and are friendly to him and are actually feeding to them information of their conversations with Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is smart in starting out and not just yep, 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 yep. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and telling everybody his next move. He's very smart. And so he tells the Jews, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them that the gracious hand of my God on me, about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this thing you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them, saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right. And he just gets right in their face and tells them, this doesn't include you. This is not your town. Historically, it's not your town. If you look at anything, the character, the culture, the architecture, this is all ours. This is not your place. You are invaders who have come in. You've cherry-picked. You've let this rubble pile sit here for 130 years and didn't touch it. You didn't clear streets. He had to get off of his horse and walk by foot some places in his nighttime walk to size up Jerusalem. 130 years since the city had been destroyed, nothing had been done in this damage area. Think of that. Think of what we would think if Berlin still looked like it 1945, or some of the damaged areas anywhere. And that's what the people of the land had done with Jerusalem. Nothing. They just left it a pile of rubble. And he said, you're not in on this. It's not your territory. You don't have a share. You don't have a claim. You don't have a historic right. And we'll take care of this. And so we'll pick up next week and give a summary of the very busy career of Nehemiah and his interactions with the people of the land and his challenge of rebuilding the city. Any questions?